In your copy of the Bible to the book of Colossians. Last year, week by week, I did individual messages. It was not part of a series. As every preacher knows, God put something on a preacher's heart, and one day he says, I'm going to preach on that. So those were individual messages that had been accumulating. Today we start a new series, and that is my general practice as a pastor, to preach through a book of the Bible. Last year in the evening we did a book-by-book survey of the Bible, and we finished it last Sunday night. And then the year before that we did the book of Genesis, one chapter at a time. We would explain it, then bring three lessons out of that. We will be doing that on Sunday nights, starting tonight with the book of Amos, one chapter per week. But this morning we start the book of Colossians as an expository consecutive series. Let me explain what that means. There are different ways of preaching. And of course there are some people that are not preaching at all. They're just hollering or they're just telling stories. But that's not preaching. Preaching comes from the Bible. So 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. We're a Bible church. We believe in preaching the word, living the word, teaching it to our children. We are Faith Bible Church. So among the different ways of preaching the word, expository preaching is probably the best. Let me explain what that means. Some preaching is topical biblical preaching. It takes a certain word like love or heaven or salvation, and then it brings in many different verses from the Old and the New Testament. That's fine. Some of my messages last year were topical biblical messages. Another form of biblical preaching is called textual preaching, where the preacher chooses one verse and gets all of his material from that one verse, usually like three or four points. For example, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so the preaching is all on those specific points. Expository preaching is similar to that, except that it takes two or more verses, and then it expands on what that means, brings in lessons from other parts of the Word of God, answers questions, brings it into biblical theology, and then concludes with various personal applications for the heart as well as for the life. So we're going to start today with an exposition of the book of Colossians. And week by week I will explain it and then feed your heart with spiritual truths and applications you can put into your life day by day. Now this is also an example for you. You should read the Bible. You're a member of a Bible church, are you not? You believe the Bible is the Word of God, so I encourage you. In fact, I exhort you, read the Bible every day, and as I preach on it and explain it, you are to find out on your own, what does this mean? Study the Bible, read it, study it, and then especially you parents, teach it to your children and cut it into bite-sized pieces and put it in their mouth so it'll go into their heart and that they too will be fed by it. So today we're going to do an introduction to the book of Colossians in the first two verses. Follow with me as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today is simply an introduction to the book of Colossians, and we'll concentrate on these first two verses. Now, if you've ever heard me before, you know from time to time I will get an outline on a text by answering those five famous W journalistic questions. I hope you know what they are. Who, what, where, when, and why. Every journalist has to answer them. So let's ask those questions as we begin the book of Colossians, and that'll lay the foundation. Number one, who? Who wrote this book? Look at the text. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let's say a few words about who Paul is. It's important to know who wrote the book. Now, some books of the Bible are anonymous, like the book of Hebrews and a few of the ones in the Old Testament. But Paul identifies himself, and yes, it was Paul. Liberal theologians are wont to say, Paul didn't write this. Someone else wrote it and put Paul's name on it. There's a word for that. Forgery. You write a check with someone else's name on it, you're going to end up going to the state prison if they catch you. Besides, we know it was Paul because God inspired Paul to write it, and ultimately it's God that wrote it. Who was Paul? He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. His first name was actually Saul. He was a rabid rabbi that wanted to stamp out Christianity. God dramatically changed him and converted him, made him a Christian, and then also made him, as it says here, an apostle. And then as we learn the book of Acts, his name was changed from Saul to Paul, as if to say, you have a new identity. Now there's our first lesson for us. If you are a Christian, God saved you. He transformed you. He may not have changed your name, but he gave you a new identity. Your identity is primarily you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more important than whether you're a man or a woman, or your race, or your age, or economic class. Your primary identity is that you are now a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that he was an apostle. You say, was he one of the 12 apostles? There is a theory that says, when Judas committed suicide, Paul was to be his substitute. No, Matthias was chosen to be the 12th apostle. Acts chapter 1 says that. Paul was an extra apostle. You could say there were 12 plus 1, just like in the Old Testament. You had the 12 tribes, but one of them was divided into two, so you end up with actually 12 plus 1. And Paul asserts his authority here and elsewhere by saying he is an apostle not by men, but God's choice, as he says here, by the will of God. And he was equal in authority to the others. He was an apostle. That was an official office. Back then, they were handpicked by the Lord Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and they had special authority to write infallible scripture. That office does not continue today. I know the Catholic Church says, yes, it does through the office of the bishops, and the Pope is the successor of Peter, and so he's infallible. But the Bible doesn't teach that. We have missionaries today that are sent out, but they are not apostles in this sense. Yes, some churches claim that their pastor is an apostle. I am not an apostle. We don't have apostles today. Preachers may be ordained by God and confirmed by the local church, but we are not apostles. We are not infallible. We cannot write Holy Scripture. We are certainly not eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But Paul was. And so he says he's an apostle. The word apostle there is a transliteration of the word apostolos, which meant someone that's sent out like an ambassador with a special message from a higher authority. Paul's authority wasn't from himself. He's not sharing opinions. He is saying, I am an ambassador bringing you a message from God. He is sent out. Now, in a lesser indirect way, we are also sent out. Remember, Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. We're all, as Christians, sent out to tell people the gospel. In that sense, we're all missionaries. Are you doing what God told you to do? Are you sharing the gospel? Don't just leave that to the apostles, prophets, missionaries, and preachers. In a sense, we're all sent out with the gospel. Who? Paul. But not just Paul. Look at the text again. He says, and Timothy, our brother. We learn about Timothy from the book of Acts, and Paul wrote two letters from him. He was Paul's closest assistant, traveled with him, went out on journeys sent out by Paul, Timothy. He was converted at a relatively young age. Bible says that his father was Greek, his mother was a Hebrew, and so he wasn't raised quite like other Jews going to the synagogue, and yet God saved him, led him to the Apostle Paul, and he was Paul's closest assistant, not quite a successor, but he was his closest assistant. So on this occasion, there was Paul with Timothy writing this letter, and sometimes when he says something, it's in the singular, meaning Paul, sometimes in the plural, meaning Paul and Timothy. So that's who. But before we move on to the second question, you have to ask who, whom? Who is writing to whom? Look again at the text, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's writing to the saints. You say, I guess that's like talking about the Catholic saints that are up in heaven and they name cathedrals after. No. Again, that's Catholic tradition. In the Bible, a saint is another word for Christian. In fact, the Bible gives various terms. We're called believers. We're called disciples. There's the most common one. On three occasions, we're called Christians and various other terms, children of God. Later it says we're brethren. So saints is not a special category for the extra special. It's a category for all Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. For example, if your name is Louis, you are Saint Louis. And if your name is Mary, you would be Santa Maria. But actually, all Christians are saints. But what does the word saint mean? Think of it like this. Saint simply means a sanctified person. Now, literally, the word is hagios, which means a holy one. You might say, well, that's not me. I'm not perfectly holy. In one sense, you are. The word holy, both in Old and New Testament, mean someone that is set apart from sin unto God. When did that begin? First stage was back in eternity when God looked out over fallen humanity that would one day be created, and God chose some to save. So there's the first stage. Second stage is that in time, God sent the Holy Spirit to bring in those chosen ones, give them the new birth, and the Holy Spirit now indwells them and begins the process that the Bible calls sanctification, whereby we're set apart, we have holy desires, we no longer love sin, we love God. We're gradually being sanctified. And then thirdly, the Bible says that process will be ultimately completed when we get to heaven. It says in the book of Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect. Brethren, if you have been saved, you are being sanctified. And one day you will be totally sanctified in heaven, not on earth. There are some Christians that say, once you were saved, you never sin anymore. That's not what the Bible says. Your own experience tells you that you fall into sin. But the promise is, if you are now a saint, that process of sanctification will be totally fulfilled one day. You will be set apart perfectly, even from the presence of sin. Well, let's go deeper on this, because the subject of sanctification and holiness is very important to us being saints. When the Holy Spirit saves us, he gives us faith. According to the Bible, we are justified. What does that mean? We are declared legally holy and righteous before God, even though in our present state we are not perfectly sanctified. How can God do this justly? Book of Romans gives us the answer. When we believe, he takes the holiness and the perfect justified righteousness of Jesus and puts it to our account. And so God then declares us just, righteous, and holy. And then he begins the process of now infusing that righteousness in us gradually. First justified, gradually sanctified. So it says here to the saints, and that means only Christians are saints, but it also means all Christians are saints. Now, here's a question for everybody here. Are you a saint? I'm not asking you if you're perfectly righteous. Have you been put right with God, and are you now being sanctified? Are you a saint in God's sight? Who else? Look at the verse again. To the saints and faithful brethren. It's not two different categories. It's two different ways of talking about the same group of people. They were faithful brethren. Now, faithful means two things. Number one, it means they believe. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just in your head, but in your heart. Do you trust in Jesus? But the word also means you believe and you are faithful. You are full of faith. In other words, you are loyal. You are continuing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next it says you are brethren. These Colossians believed in Jesus. Now they are part of the family of God. And the Bible speaks about this by way of adoption. I preached on that shortly before Christmas. We are adopted into God's family. Before that, we were not in the family of God. But notice it's in the plural. Once you are in the family of God, you are a brother and sister to every other Christian in the church and around the world and throughout history. If you are a Christian, you are a brother or a sister of Moses and of Paul and of Spurgeon and Martin Luther and every Christian around the world today. That's the family of God. You are faithful brethren. Word there in the original Greek is adelphois. You've heard of the city of brotherly love? Philadelphia. Wonder how much brotherly love there really is. You are now in a true spiritual family, dear brethren. Think about that. Look at the other Christians here. They are your brothers and sisters. Now, here is where blood is thicker than water. We are in a natural family, our brothers and sisters by birth, or maybe by adoption. But when you become a Christian, you're in a new family. That's your new identity. You see, blood relations, physical blood, is only temporary. But if you're in the family of God, that's permanent. That's eternal. These will be your brothers and sisters forever and ever. So ask yourself, are you in the family of God? All Christians are faithful brethren and saints. Look again at the text here. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was chosen to be a Christian and to be an apostle. We are chosen to be Christians as well. Let's move on to the next question. What? What is this that we will be studying? Well, it's a book of the Bible. The Bible is God's holy, inspired word. But to be precise, the book of Colossians is an epistle. What's an epistle? It's a letter, but not just another letter or an email like we would send. An epistle is a special message that is kind of like a condensed sermon that has a religious message that says something true and gives special applications and exhortations. And you find that several books in the Bible are epistles written by an apostle, like Peter, James, John, and others like that. The Bible contains different kinds of literature. For example, you find the laws in the books of Moses. You find poetry and psalms written by David, proverbs by Solomon, books of prophecy. Then you find the four gospels. And then you find these epistles. God has a variety of literature. Now, the point is this. An epistle is a short book of words. God inspired a book filled with words. He inspired writers to write down words and sentences and books. He did not inspire artists to give us pictures. Ours is a religion of words. We are to study the Bible, use our eyes. That's why God gave us eyes and a book to read them and to study them. Words. He didn't give us pictures to look at and to pray and to meditate. It certainly didn't give us statues. The point I'm making at this juncture is this. God gave us this epistle to read. Read it, therefore. You know, John MacArthur has an interesting principle when a person says, I want to study the Bible. He says, well, here's a good idea. Take a short book of the Bible, like Colossians, and read it through every day, once a day, for a whole month. By the end of the month, you may have it actually memorized. Now, you do that with a short book. Don't take Isaiah with 66 chapters or the book of Psalms that has 150. So it's a book that is to be read. And the key words on this are read it, study it, believe it, and obey it. That's why God didn't give us the Bible to press flowers in, to keep birth certificates in. It's a book to be read. Okay, here's our next application. Are you reading it? Are you reading it every day? As Don shared with us last week, why not read it through this next year? We've got a reading schedule. You can just take 3 or 4 chapters a day, and you can do it in 1 year. Next question, where? That's also important to understand a book. Where was Paul writing from, and where is he writing to? Well, this was in the Roman Empire, and Paul had been arrested, and he was about to face trial. He was in a Roman prison. Now, as a Roman citizen, he had certain liberty. He wasn't in a dungeon being beaten. He was in chains, because he mentions that in Colossians. And he could receive visitors such as Timothy, and he could have other people come and go, but he didn't have all of his freedom. He was in prison. Remember a few weeks ago I preached on those verses, remember the prisoners that he'd been persecuted for their faith. And so he was awaiting his first trial, and we know later in the Bible that when he was put on trial, he was released because he was found not guilty. Not long after that, he was rearrested, brought back to Rome, put on trial. In that time, he was convicted and executed. But that hadn't happened yet, so now he is in chains in Rome, sending out different letters. That's where he was writing from. Where is he writing to? Look at the text here. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. I'm not sure if there's a city somewhere in America named Colossae, but there probably is. But the Colossae here was actually in Asia Minor, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Not far from Ephesus, because these two letters of Ephesians and Colossians are very similar, probably sent out at the same time. What's special about Colossae? Well, it was a city that Paul had never been to. He mentions that in his letter here. But he mentions two other people that Paul knew that were very influential. He mentions in the next section Epaphras, and he also mentions Philemon. Philemon received a personal letter from Paul, and that's the letter to Philemon. What else about Colossae? Well, it was soon to experience a major earthquake. And yet the city never fully rebuilt. Unfortunately, the Christian church there gradually went away. There are no Christians in Colossae anymore. Why? Because Asia Minor is dominated by Islam. The other Christian churches, those cities that Paul mentions, most of them, they drifted away from the faith. Look at Revelation 2 and 3. God sent 7 letters out to Ephesus and Laodicea, all these cities close to Colossae. But over the centuries, one by one, they fell away from the faith and Islam took over. Would that ever happen to America? We talk about America being great, filled with Christian churches, but God has given no special promise to America that we will always be like this. We could end up a totally secular nation one day that has almost no Christians. We need to be vigilant and not follow the example of those towns that went away from Christianity. Now, Paul had not been there, but he does send greetings to people there. And again, this is a letter not just from Paul, but from God. Let me address that. When you hear a preacher or a teacher teach the Bible, and they should, listen carefully to how they talk about who is speaking. Now, we know that Paul wrote this, so sometimes I'll say, look what Paul said. But ultimately, it's God that said it. And so the mark of a really great preacher is not just when he says Paul or Peter or Elijah, but when he says, let's hear the word of God. And when he explains a verse, he says, this is God speaking to you. That's an important principle. So it's not just Paul writing to the Colossians. It's God sending this message to us, to you. Bible says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. So what is it? It's an epistle. Where from? Paul in Rome, to us here, as well as those in Colossae. It's written to Christians in Romania, in Brazil, in China, as well as Springfield, Illinois. It's also written to you and your family. So teach your family the book of Colossians. Fourth question, when? Now here's where we have to see how it fits in with the book of Acts and the chronology there. Approximately 62 AD. Now this was before that great event in 66 to 70 AD, the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The Roman Empire has an iron grip on the Roman Empire, including Israel, but that decimation hadn't happened. This was still in that generation where there were still many witnesses that remembered seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 15. There were still witnesses alive that had been there and maybe had been healed and heard Jesus himself speak. 62 AD, approximately 30 years since the life of Jesus. Now, 62 AD, nothing special about that 1 year, but some people today that are unbelievers would say, so what? That's no more relevant than Caesar's Book of Gallic Wars. That's ancient literature. No, no, no. This was not only inspired and timely in that generation, it's inspired and timeless for all generations. 2,000 years hence, it may be another 2,000 years or 20 centuries until Jesus comes. But this living epistle will always be authoritative and alive in any generation. It's never been outdated. It is still relevant. Now we come to the fifth question that we answer to look at the introduction to Colossians. In a way, most important one. Why? Why did God send this letter? What's the theme of it? Well, the theme of every book of the Bible is to teach truth and to exhort people to practical Christian living. That's why God gave us the Bible. He didn't give it to us, as I said, to press flowers in, but to read it and to believe it and to obey it. Find out what God's word is for you, specific commandments that apply to your life. Now, the specific theme of the book of Colossians is this: the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He says that over and over again. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the supreme one. He is our leader, our savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of Colossians is, hold on to that supreme truth about Jesus, because in Paul's day, there were those questioning it. They said, we respect Jesus, but we're not sure if we want to worship him. He's kind of like the angels. And so Paul had to say, he's not an angel. He is above the angels. In fact, he created the angels. One of the themes of the book of Colossians is to refute a serious error against Jesus. It was a false religion called Gnosticism. What's that? Gnosticism was a growing false religion at that time that was beginning to seep into the Christian churches in Asia Minor. It probably began far to the east, over there in the area of Persia, and it, over the centuries, migrated west into the Roman Empire. For example, there is the mystery religion known as Mithraism, very popular amongst the Roman soldiers. Jews didn't like that, pagan religion. Then there is Manichaeism and many other ones. But then Gnosticism was the first one to say, we can now come into Christianity and we can have a Christian Gnosticism. The Gnostics said, what you believe about Jesus, that's nice, but we've got something even better. We've got secret truths, And you can be initiated into these secret mysteries by coming into these secret ceremonies. And they're saying, we've got the real truth about Jesus. Don't listen to just what those apostles said. We've got the deeper truth, the deeper knowledge. Gnosticism means knowledge. And so what they brought in was a false view of Jesus. They said, Jesus, he's not fully God. He's an emanation from God, like the rays coming from the sun. They come from the sun, but it's not the sun. And they said, Jesus is like that. He's an emanation together with these other archons, the angels, for example. And Jesus is the best of them, but he's not fully God. You can see where that's wrong. Can you see that there are groups today that are saying things like that? They say Jesus is not fully God. He's not just a man, but he's not God either. He's somewhere in between, very close to God, the chiefest thing that God ever created, the highest of the angels. I have just summed up what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They are similar to the Gnostics that say, we don't really believe Jesus is fully God. As we shall see in the book of Colossians, Paul says, all the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ. And so there's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now here's another lesson for us. Jesus Christ is the supreme one. He is God in the flesh. Never compromise that. Dig in your heels and say, I will die for the truth about who Jesus Christ is. He is the supreme one. Is he the supreme one in your life? Remember, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. It's one thing to say, yes, Jesus is God, the supreme one. But if you bow the knee to him and say, he is the supreme one in my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. And is he the supreme one in your family as well? You fathers, can you say like Joshua did in Joshua 24:15? He says, choose you this day whom you will serve, you the gods of the pagans or the one true God. And he said this, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Can you fathers say that? As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are the five questions now. Let's move next on to verse 2. By the way, we're only covering two verses this morning, but from time to time we will cover four or five verses and sometimes only one. Look at the blessing, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, as John MacArthur would say, stop right there. Notice the two words, in Christ. If you read Paul's letters, you find him often saying, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ. Why is that such an important phrase? In Christ, in Greek, in Christos. Why is it important? Because it morphs into the idea of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We're related to God by Jesus Christ. God gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, it all has to do with Jesus. He is the focal point. Everything from God comes through Jesus. And our relationship to God is always in Christ, never outside of Christ. Remember John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me in Christ. Now let's look at the blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I encourage you to study the various blessings at the beginning and end of Paul's epistles as well as Peter's epistles. These are blessings. Curiously, the book of Colossians is one of the few that does not have a blessing at the end. Now, this is what we would call a benediction. You say, what's that? Is that what the preacher says at the end of the service when he raises his hand? And yes, but it's a biblical thing. Benediction, the word there comes from two Latin words, benedicto, which means a good word. It's a word of blessing. And it's not just when a pastor does this, but you find examples in the Bible. Aaron the high priest would raise his hands and pronounce a blessing, like in Numbers 6, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. It's a good word. It's a blessing from God. So Paul here gives a blessing. Grace to you and peace. Now let's look at those words. Grace. That's a wonderful word. In fact, Doug, it's an amazing word, isn't it? Amazing grace. Now, from time to time, as we expound Colossians, I'll tell you the original Greek word that God chose, and the Greek word here is charis, and it's a lovely word. Have you ever met anybody named Charis? I know a family that named one of their daughters Charis, and then the other one Joy. Interesting. I also know someone whose name is Charisse, named by Christian parents after the word charis. Originally, the word in Greek, long before the time of the New Testament, meant something that is beautiful, that brings joy to your heart. And one form of this, kara, meant joy, happiness. And you could see a great theological truth in this. God's grace is truly beautiful, and it brings joy to our heart when we appreciate it. You also get other English words from charis, like cherish, to caress. It's all in the same general linguistic family. Charis, it's a lovely word here. What does it mean biblically? It means God's undeserved love for undeserving sinners. Now, there's a cluster of words that are similar. You've got love, mercy, kindness, loving kindness. But grace, as it were, is the crown jewel of them all, because it's God's undeserved love for those that are guilty. Grace for the guilty. And that's us. We don't deserve it. Do a word study. Look up all the places where the Bible talks about grace. Secondly, he says, and peace. The Greek word there is Irene, from which you get the female name Irene. It's also a beautiful word. Now, this corresponds to, you didn't know you're going to learn Latin, a little bit of Greek, now a little bit of Hebrew. Okay? This is the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word for peace, the word shalom. Go to Israel. You hear shalom both as a greeting to say hello and as well as to say goodbye. But it's not just a greeting like hello. Shalom means peace. Irene means peace. But it means more than simply a nice feeling within your heart like you're laying in a meadow counting sheep. It means something else. Remember when I was in seminary many years ago, the Hebrew teacher said, shalom to the Hebrew mind has a special connotation. It's not just the absence of war and stress. It's the presence of something else. Now, when he was teaching this, the war in Vietnam had just ended. And he says, the war has ended, but if you think they have shalom over there, you're dead wrong. They are under the boot heels of communism now. They don't have shalom, because he says to the Hebrew mind, peace is not just the absence of strife, it's the presence of harmony and health and happiness. And he says they don't have that in Vietnam. Now, the Bible has this as a very important principle, peace. Twice in the book of Isaiah, God says there's no peace for the wicked. We are living lives without internal peace. We have broken relationships, and there's war everywhere. Why? There's no peace for the wicked. Only true peace is found from God, as it says here, grace and peace from God our Father. So we have to be reconciled to God in a healthy, harmonious relationship. Here's how it works. The Bible says we are at war with God. God has to be appeased. See the word peace in the middle of that? We have to have a peace treaty with God. Jesus is the one that appeased God with his sacrifice. He is, now get this very quickly, Jesus is the Prince of Peace that made peace for us so that now we can enjoy peace with God and have the peace of God in our heart. Got it? Write that down. We are at peace with God, the Bible says. In fact, the book of Philippians chapter 4 has an interesting wordplay. He says, may the God of peace be with you. And a few verses later, he says, the peace of God will be with you. The God of peace gives the peace of God. And it all comes back to being at peace with the God that has peace. And when we're at peace with God, the war is over. We're reconciled. And we have that shalom harmony with God. And we feel it in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Spirit. Now notice something else. Grace precedes peace. Everybody wants to feel peace. They want to have peaceful relations with other people and in the world. It cannot happen until we experience grace. And grace means salvation. We are saved by grace. So here's the blessing. Paul says, grace and peace from God the Father be with you. What he is saying is, God has given the Colossian Christians grace and peace. He is giving it to them and will continue to give it to them and to us. You see, this is also a blessing to us, to you. If you are a Christian here in Springfield, you are getting that same grace and peace. God gave it to you. He is giving it to you. He will continue to give it to you. There's another application for your heart. There are sometimes you feel lonely, you feel stressful, you say, oh, I feel burdened with guilt. Remember, grace covers guilt. You say, I feel internal turmoil. God's peace brings shalom, harmony to the heart as well. So this blessing is a wonderful promise. Now, where does it come from? Look at the text again. From God our Father. There's only one God, the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me teach you a little bit about the words for God. It's a Bible word. In fact, the great A.W. Tozer once said, the most important word in every language in the world is their word for God. Now, in Hebrew, it's the word Elohim, sometimes shortened to simply El. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the New Testament, written in Greek, it's the corresponding word theos, from which we get words like theology, the science or the study of God. That's God's major title. What's God's major name? Well, in Hebrew, it's pronounced either Jehovah or Yahweh, and in the New Testament, it's Kyrios. I labor this for a reason, and it's not a minor one. Just like Tozer said, it's the most important word in every language, there is no more important subject to occupy our minds than God. And God has given us a book about himself to study about him and to know him personally. So study the names and titles of God, the attributes of God, the words and works of God. And here Paul concentrates on one of them, God our Father. The Greek word is patros, from which we get the word Father. Now, in one sense, according to the Bible, there are two verses that say, all men have God as Father by way of creation. It says that in the book of Malachi and the book of Acts. But that's not what the major meaning is. Because you see, a man can father a child and then either beat that child or desert it. And you could say, he's not a father to that child. The major connotation of father is not simply procreation, but love, protection, and guidance. And that's what the Bible says God is to us when we become his children, when we become part of the family of God and we're brothers and sisters to each other. God is now our Father, not just our Creator, not just our Redeemer, but our own personal Father. I remember when I studied in Scotland, one of the preachers there said something that still moves me. He said with this Scottish accent, he says, aye, brethren, he's no longer just our almighty creator. He's my own dear father. And he said that in that Scottish way that warmed my heart. If you're a Christian, he's your own dear father, your father, your patros. He loves you, he protects you, he provides for you, and he does everything a father should. Now notice something else. Notice the personal pronoun. Our Father. Just like our Father which art in heaven. It's in the plural. Brothers and sisters, if you are in the family of God, you have the same our Father as the brothers and sisters that are in the family of God in this place. Our Father. Your Father is is my Father as well. So that's where the grace and peace come from. Now, let me say something else about the remainder of that verse. It says here, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And you say, where's the rest of the verse? My version ends there. Or you might have a translation that has another phrase. The Bible I'm using here is the New King James Version. It says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that's missing in my translation. Let me take 2 minutes to sum up why phrases like this are in some translations and are not. Because that's important as you study the Bible. You study it probably in English, and so get a good Bible translation. But occasionally you'll notice maybe a footnote that says, this phrase is not in our translation, or this is in manuscript. You might say, what's all that about? Give me 2 minutes. The Bible was not written in English. This was long before the printing press and computers. They didn't even have electricity. God inspired prophets and apostles to write this down with a quill or something like that. And the Old Testament was in Hebrew, a little bit in a language called Aramaic. The New Testament was in Greek. Then various other people copied that, and people made copies of the copies, and the copies kind of like an ancient Xerox machine where it just keep getting copied by various other scribes. Whatever happened to those original actual manuscripts? They either wore out or were probably burnt when the Romans persecuted the Christians and seized their Bibles. But what we do have are these several thousand various manuscripts copied from Hebrew manuscripts and from Greek, a little bit from Aramaic. And sometimes that scribe would make a mistake. He'd repeat a word twice, or he'd skip over a phrase, or something like that. He'd take a word from one gospel and put it into the other one. That's why there's some variation amongst all these manuscripts, and the scholars are sorting this all out, and consequently, some scholars say that phrase should be in Colossians, and others say, well, it's not in the manuscripts we have. It's a very deep subject, so I gave you a very concise explanation. Now, I'm convinced that those words were in the original manuscript. It's certainly in the majority of the manuscripts that the scholars consult. In any case, when Paul gave this blessing in his epistles, he almost always said, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's explain what that last phrase means as we draw to a conclusion. Notice he says it's not just from God the Father, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do a study on the titles and names of Jesus, one title arises above them all. It's the official title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, high officials have various authoritative official titles. The President of the United States, the Right Honorable Member of Congress, and so forth. The official title of the Lord Jesus is simply that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in the Bible, he's simply called Jesus or Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. But his full official title is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going somewhere with this. I mentioned earlier the church that I studied at, that I attended when I was studying in Scotland. I still remember something very profound that one of the elders shared with us. He says, listen closely to how a Christian speaks about Jesus. A non-Christian will say, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's fair enough. Or Jesus Christ. He says, but you'll almost never hear a non-Christian refer to him by his official title. He says, I've never heard a non-Christian say, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I've heard many Christians say that. Do you use his official title in prayer and in evangelism and with your family? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Now, there's the word kurios again, the New Testament word that usually translated Elohim. Kurios, it meant master, king, ruler. And Jesus is frequently called Lord. That is an inspired assertion of his full deity right here at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Colossians. The Gnostics would not have said the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, no, he's not fully Lord. But one of the earliest confessions of Christians was this: Jesus is Lord. Do you believe he is Lord? Have you submitted to him as Lord? Being a Christian means you have submitted to him as your Lord and Savior. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God, and you respond in the appropriate way. Like the Apostle Thomas, John 20:28, when his eyes and heart were open and he saw the risen Jesus as what he really was, what did he say? He bowed down and said, "My Lord, Kyrios, and my God, Theos." That's the heart and the confession of every true Christian. My Lord and my God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another application. Dear friends, he is your Savior, your Redeemer, your best friend, your Comforter. But he is your Lord, first and foremost. Whenever you speak of Jesus, whenever you think about Jesus, always think and speak about him in a reverential way. He is your Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we find his personal name, Jesus. The original Hebrew name is Yeshua, same as Joshua. And in Greek, it's pronounced Jesus. Funny that it's spelled and pronounced in different languages around the world. Go to Mexico and it's Jesus. Go to Egypt and in Arabic it's Esau. And various other ways that it's pronounced. It's the same name, however it's pronounced, Jesus. You know, in Matthew 1, the name was given to him by the Father through the angel to Joseph. Says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Again, assertion of his deity in his various, in his specific name. He's also called Emmanuel. But think about that precious name, Jesus. Sweetest name that the world has ever heard or ever spoken, however you pronounce it in different languages. The sweetest name the world has ever known. And it's music to the heart of every Christian. And I guarantee you, dear brethren, whenever we speak the name of Jesus properly with the right attitude, the angels that listen to that, they whisper, "Amen." It's the sweetest name to them. It's the majestic name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the name Christ. Transliteration of the title Christos, which is the Greek form of the word in Hebrew, Messiah. Messiah. Now, Christ is not his last name like John Smith or Jesus Christ. No, it's his title. Literally, it would be Jesus the Christ. What does Christ mean? The anointed one. The Savior. Now, let me correct another misunderstanding. The name Christian comes from Christ. It does not mean, as some people say, we are little Christs. That is not true. We're anointed, we're chosen, we're saved, but we do not become equal to Jesus, that we're just little Christ, we're just like a little Jesus in miniature. No. There is a qualitative difference between this Jesus, Christ, and we that are Christians. Christian simply means a follower of Christ. In the New Testament, you had King Herod, and his followers were called Herodians. There was Caesar, and his followers were called Caesareans. Christ has his followers, and three times in the New Testament, they're called Christians. Now, Jesus has many other titles. I wonder how many of them you could name. Here's an example for a good Bible study. Get out a piece of paper or a computer and say, okay, what are the different names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ? For example, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back again, it says he has a name written on his chest, the Word of God. It says he is also named Faithful and True. It says he is named Lord of Lords, King of Kings. In a mysterious verse, it says, and he also has a name that nobody knows but himself. Now, Steve, don't come up to me after the service and say, what is that name, Pastor Daniel? It's a name only he knows. He will tell us when we get to heaven. So do a study on the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's wrap this up. As in the book of Colossians, the whole Bible is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of the Bible, just like he is the center of all human history and should be the center of our lives as well. God gave us this book of Colossians, together with the whole Bible, to tell us who Jesus is and what he did. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ is God that became sinless man. What did he do? He lived sinlessly. He taught. He healed. He died for our sins. He rose again. And he will return again. That's a summary of the gospel. That's what the Bible's central message is. It tells us the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know your Bible, you can recognize and refute modern day Gnostics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other cults, non-Christian religions that all want to attack. You see, the devil has all of his guns and howitzers and cannons aimed at this central truth above all others, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God inspired Paul to write Colossians, to defend the Lord Jesus. And he has given us this holy book so that we can defend it. We can stand firm and say, I believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, and I'm willing to die not only for that truth, but for him. That takes holy courage. We still have the Gnostics and Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses and others. There are those that even dare say Jesus never existed. He was a myth or a mere man or an angel. There's even one scholar that says Jesus was a woman. Other ones say he was a vegetarian. Or even some dare to blaspheme him and say he was gay. None of that is true. Do you know enough about the Bible to refute those errors about him? And to stand true to what the Bible says about the real Lord Jesus Christ? Can you sum it up? Does it matter? Some people say it doesn't really matter what you believe about who he is, or even rather that he existed. There's a form of liberal theology that says the existence of Jesus Christ is actually irrelevant. He may be just another myth. What matters really is the lessons that are associated with this mythological figure. That's a lie. If Jesus didn't exist, we can dismiss him. It's worth living for, it's worth dying for. Our eternal destiny depends upon this Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even in many evangelical churches, I'm not talking about the cults and the liberals, I'm even talking about evangelical churches, that a lot of their members haven't a clue as to who Jesus is. Why? Because they've not read their Bibles and studied it, and their preachers don't have the courage to explain it to them, as I am trying to this morning. But even in good churches, years ago, I've been here only a few years, I met with a member of our church in his home many times, and I tried to show him that he really wasn't a Christian, even though he'd been baptized, been a member. He had been a member here for 30 years. So I said, let's get down to the basics. Who is Jesus? And I'm not kidding. He looked at me and said, the Son of God? And that was a question. I said, yes, but do you know what that means? He says, no. I said, what's special about Jesus? He says, I don't know. And I said, you mean you've been coming all these years? He says, you know, I still don't understand it. And I said, mister, you're lost. You can't be a Christian until you first believe who Jesus is and you personally trust in him. Could you have answered that man's question and told him exactly who Jesus Christ is? Now, here's another application when you share the gospel with someone. Some of our men go out and share the gospel on the streets, hand out literature. Here's a good leading question they can ask, and you can ask sometimes, to ask somebody, who do you think Jesus is? You're going to get some interesting answers. And they say, well, who could know? Or they'll give you an opinion, or what they were taught when they were a child. I said, well, you know, Jesus once asked people, what do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You can get a good conversation going. And if they give you the wrong answer, say, well, that's a nice guess, but let me tell you what the Bible says, who Jesus really is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I conclude with this question. I've just briefly explained who Jesus is. What is he to you personally? In your heart, in your life. We'll learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ as we study this wonderful book to the Colossians, God willing, verse by verse, for the next few months. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for inspiring Paul to write Colossians and the rest of the Bible so that we can know you by believing in Jesus. Thank you that you have given us this Bible filled with epistles and other books that point us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Bible, and thank you for the one of whom the Bible speaks most, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.